It's wonderful to be here with you and again to have this privilege of worshiping together with our Lord. When we arrived, there were a lot of people who were babies when we left that aren't really babies anymore. And there's people here that are babies that weren't here when we left. So it's nice to see as one generation passes, another is coming on. And I rejoice with all of you at the additions that the church has had recently as a testimony of the Lord's promise of His church going on in this earth. And we pray that it'll continue to go on here. Also, having said that, I'm reminded of some words of counsel that I received many years ago by one of my fathers in the ministry, Elder Bill Walden, a wonderful man who he told me, he said, "Brother Philip, you're a real young preacher and you're going to find some things out the hard way, but I'd like to spare you this one." And I said, "Yes, sir." He goes, "For every old deacon who's saying, 'Preach on, preach on,' there's three mothers out there bouncing children saying, 'Wrap it up, wrap it up.'" So I hope tonight, or this afternoon, for you mothers, that I will be mindful of when to wrap it up, wrap it up. I'd like to begin this afternoon in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And for the sake of time, we're going to start in the middle of a thought. I won't belabor the context, but in Hebrews 9, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Neither by the blood of bulls and of goats, but by his own precious blood, he hath entered into the holy place, entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Lord, being our helper this afternoon, I'd like to talk some about the blood of Christ. I know we described it and commemorated it during communion on Wednesday night, or Thursday night, but the blood of Christ is a very broad and multifaceted subject, and I fear that I won't speak for you, but I, over the years, have not contemplated the subject as fully as I should. In this particular verse, Hebrews 9 and 12, the Apostle Paul gives us what I would call the primary aspect and application of the blood of Christ. The primary application and aspect of the blood of Christ, he says, that he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's language that you have to have trouble to misunderstand. As we heard this morning, if the Lord ever loved us and then stopped loving us, it was never eternal to begin with. Friends, if redemption is ever true, then not true, then true, then not true, it's not eternal. The point about redemption is that once done, it endures, because what God does doesn't just stand in our life, it stands after our life and it stands for all eternity. But notice how redemption should come to us in a personal way. And when I mean that, I'm not saying how we're born again, how we look at it. The word redemption literally means to buy back, which implies that there is a prior ownership there. As we heard preached this morning, the Lord didn't come to save everybody. He came to save His sheep. There's prior ownership there. My natural father had probably more good fortune than any man I've ever known at finding these really wonderful things in pawn shops, things that he was looking for. I've gone to pawn shops. I can't find anything that I'm looking for. But, you know, he found a Browning 22 automatic. He found a Browning Belgian-made 270, guns that he really wanted. He found them in pawn shops, got them for $50. And he actually said, he goes, "I actually feel bad because there's probably some poor fella who had this thing and he couldn't redeem it and get it back." You know, my father, when he went to a pawn shop, he didn't have first right to those things that he purchased. The first right of purchase was the person who had to pawn those guns. And if he paid that which was owed, he would get his possession back. Well, unlike a pawn shop example, God was not in hock. God was not in debt. We were. We had indebted ourselves. We were sold under sin. And as such, for us to be redeemed or bought back, there was a payment that had to be made. There was a very precious thing that had to be put forth. And friends, this was nothing that could be paid for by money. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we were not redeemed with silver and gold. Silver and gold wouldn't have done it. Silver and gold couldn't have made this price sufficient for the justice of Almighty God. But what was required was blood. Because Paul says later in Hebrews 9 that almost all things under the law were redeemed or sanctified by blood. Blood was the currency that God used. It was the currency that was demanded. And friends, blood in Scripture is less about the actual corpuscles and the things that come out of our skin. It has more to do with life, because he says the life is in the blood. It required life because we had been sold under sin. Now, friends, we were incapable of producing this currency ourselves. There's an old preacher in Texas. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. He was a fireball. He was a pistol. And even as he was an older man, he walked with a cane. And he'd come down out of the pulpit with that cane, waving it around. I mean, he got excited when he preached. And he said, "I've heard people all my life say, you just got to give your heart to the Lord. I have a question. What would God want with the filthy thing?" Because friends, what we had to give, if it was our heart, what does Jeremiah say? He says, our heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? What if we had righteousness to bring to Him? He says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. There was nothing we could present to God that would be sufficient, because friends, all that we had was tainted and defiled by sin. And friends, I want to make sure that this point comes across clearly. When it comes to us being redeemed by God, when it comes to us being forgiven and pardoned and justified by God, God has never and God will never ever simply ignore sin like it doesn't exist. His law has to be upheld. His demands have to be met. Because we're told in Psalm 89 and verse 14 that justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne. Friends, it would be right and proper for Satan to accuse us before God if God had simply ignored our sins, if God had simply said, "Well, I'll just forget all about those things." Friends, unless justice was satisfied, unless judgment was rendered, Satan could stand there and justly say, "I am laying in charge, God, to your people." But friends, we were bought back and redeemed eternally once for all. How? By the currency of the blood of Jesus Christ. It wasn't, friends, that God sent an animal. It wasn't that God sent an angel. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This is something that we cannot, at least I cannot imagine. I mean, I remember when John was born. When John was born, and I was looking at my son for the very first time, there were things that I knew in that moment that I was willing to do for that boy that I didn't have to be taught. I knew if push come to shove, I would die for him. I knew if push comes to shove, I would do what it took to protect him and do what it took to try to raise him. Nobody taught me that. I knew that when I saw him come into this world. But I tell you what never entered into my mind. It never entered into my mind to send him to die for somebody else, even me. That never occurred to me. Never entered into my thinking. And friends, I have more than one son, and the same thing happened when Asa came to this world. You ask me, "Brother Philip, I have a penalty, and would you stand it for me?" And if you and I have loved one for another, I would hope that that love that we have would encourage me to do, if I could, what I could for you. But if you say, "Brother Philip, I have a penalty, I'd like one of your sons to pay it," I'd say, "Go away." I'm being honest. I would tell you to go away, because I'm never going to ask or send my son to do something for even somebody that I love. God did this not for righteous people. He did this for His enemies. That even when we were yet enemies, God commendeth His love toward us. How? That He sent His only begotten Son into the world to pay the price that we should justly have had to pay. And this eternal redemption that His blood bought, I want to, and I know you all know this, I feel very comfortable with this congregation, that I'm not telling you anything you haven't already heard before, but it's important that we never lose sight of these things or let these things slip. Friends, it is blasphemy of the highest order to say that an eternal, self-sufficient, all-knowing God would send His only begotten Son into the world to pay the penalty of hell and eternal misery and woe, and that be done in vain. That is blasphemy of the highest order. God, who is all-powerful and all-knowledgeable, sending His only begotten Son, who is perfect, just, and righteous in every degree,
to stand where we should have stood is going to be successful and without the loss of one, because it's in keeping with the character and the nature of who God is. Anything less, He would not be God. Anything less, He would be not who He is. Because friends, the Lord, the psalmist says in Psalm 33 and verse 9, he says, the Lord spake and it was done. The Lord commanded and it stood fast. Do you think there is any possibility in Genesis 1:3 of God saying, let there be light, and saying, well, take two, let's try that again. I mean, when He said, let there be light, there was no two ways about it. Light was going to come forth. When He said, let there be a cow, friends, 1 second later, something started moving. I mean, that's just all there was to it. Do you think there was a possibility in John 11 when He said, Lazarus, come forth, for Lazarus say, I'm doing all right, Lord, I'm resting. Come back tomorrow. Friends, when the Lord speaks, things happen. When the Lord commands, things endure. And when the Lord sent His Son into this world to do this, friends, that blood is going to endure how long? Eternally. Because it's eternal redemption for us. And friends, that work by the blood of Jesus Christ is going to have its power when this world is on fire. Because as we stand before God, clothed with the robe of His Son's righteousness for all eternity, that is going to be a testimony as the endless ages roll, that there is a child who was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you all believe that? Is that all there is to the blood of Christ? I mean, that's pretty good right there. I'm not saying I preached it good, but friends, that's pretty good. But you know, the blood of Christ has done more than that. The blood of Christ has done even more than that. Because if God had sent His Son into the world to do what He did, and He hadn't left this church in the world, He hadn't left His Word in the world, hadn't told a single air of grace about it, well, everything we just talked about would still be true. But friends, He gave us the church. He gave us His Word. He gave us an open line of communication to Him through prayer, no matter what the time or season is of life. He gave us one another to help and encourage one another. And I submit to you that His blood, His Son's blood, has done more than just give us eternal redemption. Keep reading in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, He said, for if the blood of bulls and of goats in the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I tell you, in these verses, Paul's not talking about eternal redemption. He's not talking about eternal things. Now, he's talking about the blood of Christ, but he has a different focus right now. And he compares this to what the Old Testament sacrifices did. Look at the language. He talks about the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, the ashes of an heifer that sprinkled the altar for the unclean people. He said it sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. In today's terms, what did that mean? Or what does that mean? In today's terms, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh means it made them feel better. I mean, you'd have somebody who has a guilty conscience because they have a trespass, and they take their trespass offering to the tabernacle. They see that bull or that goat or that heifer or that lamb sacrificed. They see it laid upon the altar. If there's ashes as it's burned up, they see those ashes coming off the altar. And in their spirit, they feel better. It didn't do anything in the sight of God as far as cleansing them for heaven, but it made their conscience feel better. It made them feel better that they could approach unto God. For all of you not so young parents anymore, and for some of you young parents, friends, God's word is still true that one of the best ways that a child can be corrected in this world is to apply a rod. You know why? Because if that's what God commanded, His commandments endure and they don't change. God knows what He's talking about when He commands something. You say, well, preacher, I mean, I don't want to give a rod to my child. And I know for some of you who are grandparents, you're probably, that's right. There should not be a rod here. You tell me one day I'll be there. Maybe I will. We'll see. Moving on. Point is this. But that rod, it hurts them. It's supposed to. You say, well, that rod, it's a painful experience and it's hard on me. It's supposed to be. But the end result of that is something you cannot have otherwise. I remember as a boy growing up when I had done wrong. When I had done wrong, I didn't want to be around my parents. I didn't want to be around my loved ones. Why? Because I was grieving in here. And even though that spanking hurt my backside, and even though I didn't really want to go through it, at the end of it, I felt better. You know why I felt better? Because I could be around my parents and I didn't feel guilty. I could be around my loved ones and I didn't feel like I was carrying a load around anymore. That's what these sacrifices did. Friends, I'm going to tell you, as a child of God who's been born again by the Holy Ghost, we are still going to carry loads. We're still going to carry guilt. We're going to still carry feelings of sorrow that burden us down. One of the great blessings that we have in baptism is that we have the ability to lay some of those loads aside. Because it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but what is it? It's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I certify to you that baptism helps you lay some things aside that you cannot lay aside otherwise. You know why the gospel is so compared to refreshing waters? Because it helps us lay some things aside. I tell you, there are times that I've come to the house of God, and I've come there knowing that I have failed and failed and failed. I mean, I realize my brother's point this morning about 500 sins. That may be low on a daily basis in my book, because he talked about sins of omission and sins of commission. I'll take it a step further. It's not just sins of omission and commission by the body. It's also by the thoughts of the mind and of the heart. How many things run through my mind and through my heart on a daily basis that are an offense unto God? Friends, those things can weigh you down and burden you over because you realize my mind isn't pure, my heart isn't pure. I have not attained that which I've been seeking after. The Apostle Paul struggled with this. He got to wrestling with who he was and what he was doing. And how does he conclude that? Romans 7 verse 26, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul wasn't saying, "Oh, wretched man that I was when I was Saul of Tarsus." He says that I am, that I still am. The guilt and the weight that I still carry. But what happens, friends, when the gospel comes forth in power again, and you see the sacrifice of Christ all over again, and you feel the love of God as it is just blooming and springing up in your heart, and you feel the Holy Ghost bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, what happens on that occasion? It makes you feel better. Because I tell you this, friends, when you consider again and go to Calvary and think about what God has done for you, that He knew what I was going to do the moment, the thing I just did a moment ago. He knew the thought that I was going to have that I just had a moment ago. He knew the wayward step that I was going to take just a moment ago. And His Son already applied His blood, and His Son already paid for that sin long before I ever committed it. His blood had already covered those things. It renews you all over again to say, "My God is still my God, and He loves me still." Friends, it will purge your conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. I tell you, there is a very tricky thing in this world, and that thing is called guilt. Because you know what guilt will do? It will do one of two things. It will either convince you that you are worse than you really are, or it'll convince you that you are worse than other people see you to be. You know what the problem with both of those things are? Who is it you're thinking about? Yourself. You know the best way to go through life is being selfless. What's the first thing we're supposed to do in following after our Lord? If any man will come after me, what does Jesus say? Let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The very first thing we have to do is get past our sins. Amen. We have to get past who we are. Because friends, as much as I don't want to sin, what did the Apostle Paul say? The things that I would not, that I do. And he says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." He goes on in Romans 8 to say that our hope that we have is still shackled to corruption. He says in verse 20 of Romans 8, he says, "For the creature, that which God has placed inside, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope." Friends, my spirit that cries out to God, that new man that God has placed there in His very image and likeness, it is bound to this tabernacle of clay. It's bound to this broken thinking. It's bound to this scarred conscience. And it longs to be delivered. It has a hope of flying away and being home. But it's been made subject to vanity. I carry it around. You know why feet washing is such a refreshing thing? It doesn't actually make our feet any cleaner. I got tickled when Brother Sam was talking at communion about feet washing. And I've been asked so many questions about that service by people who don't do it. They don't get it. They say, Are you trying to clean each other's feet? I said, I can promise you, if there's ever a day our feet are clean, it's when we're going to communion. Because, you know, somebody else is going to be looking and handling those things. I mean, I'm just being honest, open confession here. They say, well, then what are you doing? I said, it's not just a ceremony of love and commitment. But these old feet literally touch this old world more than any other part of our body. And what happens to this old world? It begins to cling to us. It begins to rub off on us. It begins to just get weightier and heavier and heavier. You know, there are a lot of people who end up in very bad situations. They didn't get there on day one. They got there on day 373. Because just over time, little by little, bit by bit, it just got worse and worse and worse. The ceremony of feet washing is one of those things that we're actually telling one another with our actions. Let me wash a little of this world off of you and make your load a little lighter. And then the other person washes our feet and makes our load a little lighter because we're trying to get some of this world out of our life to have our mind and our thoughts and our focus renewed upon Christ. And friends, when our thoughts and our focuses are renewed upon Christ, we have the feeling that we have been purged again inside to serve the living God in a more fruitful way. Don't let guilt keep you from serving the living God, because I can tell you this, friends, guilt from serving the living God is only going to compound not serving the living God. Guilt will make you not do it, not do it. Guilt will keep you from your walk, not help you on your walk. Throw it away, cast it aside. And the best way to do that is to look again to Calvary and let that blood purge your conscience all over again, make you feel better that you stand just in the sight of God, that somehow, some way, you are still His. I mean, I know, I love what Job said. He said, I know it is so the truth, but how should man be just with God? You know what Job couldn't see on that occasion? Here's what he's saying. He says, I know this is true, but for the life of me, I can't see how. He goes on in Job 9 and verse 33 to say, there's no daysman betwixt us to lay his hand upon us both and so bring peace. You and I know who our daysman is. We've heard him preached. We've seen him manifest. And he has laid his hand upon God as God. And he's laid his hand upon man as man. And so has made peace one to the other. And we can look and see again that our daysman still stands between. He still stands there with his hands upon both. And that peace is still secure. And what does that do? It brings peace inside for us to serve Him acceptably and in godly fear. So the blood of Christ, it does pay eternal redemption. But it also daily helps us with our walk and in the purging of our conscience. But I want to take you to one more place. This isn't the only other place that the blood of Christ applies. But this is one that I freely confess to you. I have sold far too short in my life. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is basically saying farewell to some brethren who are very special to him. He's gathered there with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he basically tells them, I'm going to Rome, and you're not going to see my face anymore. When he's done with his sermon to them, they actually fall upon his neck and they weep, most of all for that which he said, that they would see his face again no more. But in the midst of that, starting in verse 27, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul says, when I was there, I tried to give you everything that I had. I didn't try to hold back anything. But notice verse 28. He says, to these elders, based on what I've given you and preaching to you and delivering you, he says, take heed to yourselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, that you feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, what exactly is Paul talking about? We could make a case he could be talking about a lot of different things. Because sometimes in Scripture, and as my brother mentioned this morning, when you read a word in Scripture, number one, don't make an assumption that you know what that word is saying based on common usage. Sometimes the context will tell you what the word means. But also don't make the assumption that every time you find that word in Scripture, it always means the same thing, because contexts change. The word church is one of those. The word church in Scripture can mean many different things. You know, you read about the church as it's described in Ephesians 5, and you get this glorious picture of a bride in heaven with her husband, without wrinkle, without spot, just perfect and entire. So I could make a case that the church could refer to all the elect family of God. Is that what Paul's talking about here? I don't think so. Because tell me which minister, which overseer has been made an overseer of the entire elect family of God. That person doesn't exist. Amen. You could make a case, and the Bible does, that the word church refers to the institution itself, what we would call proper order, worshiping in spirit and in truth. For example, I think I know where a lot of you belong. I mean, we've got members here from Cool Springs. We've got members here from Trail Branch, Irwinville, New Providence, some other places I haven't probably mentioned. If I leave off your home church, please forgive me. I'm a member of Bethel Permanent Baptist Church in McMahon, Texas. I mean, we're all members of different churches, but we belong to the church in the sense of the institution of an order of worship of spirit and in truth. Is that what Paul's talking about? I ask the same question. Has any man been made an overseer of the institution of the church? Like a single individual with a big hat who rules over the entire... If you don't know which word I'm talking about, we'll talk later. Is there such a person in the church? No, never has been. But every minister who has been charged to feed the flock of God as an overseer, as an under-shepherd, what has he been charged with? He's been charged with a local body. He's been charged with a local assembly and a local church. And Paul here says that when you take heed to yourself and you take heed unto the flock and you feed the flock of God, the church of the living God, this is something that he purchased with his own blood. I honestly believe that everyone here is going to be in heaven one day. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He says he purchased this with his own blood. That means that we, when we have the ability to draw nigh unto him and him to come down unto us and for us to have communion and fellowship with us, when he literally puts his feet under the table with us, this occasion that we're in right now was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, you and I have no ability to, or even authority, to draw nigh unto God, nor do we have any expectation that God would draw nigh unto us and meet with us and commune with us. Notice what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He just is calling in Romans 12 and 1 something holy and acceptable, this, your body, holy and acceptable, that a few chapters later, or earlier, in Romans 7, he said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What happened between Romans 7 and Romans 12? How did what was a body of death become a acceptable and a holy sacrifice? How is it, friends, that these broken vessels that we're in would be seen as holy and acceptable in the sight of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the sight of our Father which is in heaven? Because I'm about to say something that I don't want you to think I'm being harsh. I'm not. We have never sung a song in the church of God that by our own abilities is worthy of our Father which is in heaven. No minister, no matter how much you've ever thought of him, has ever preached a sermon as it ought to be preached about our Lord and what he's done. We've tried, we've labored, but we've not done it justice, friends. And yet God looks down and this is holy and it's acceptable to him. How is that even possible? Because it's covered over by the mercy and by the blood of Jesus Christ. He bought and paid for this afternoon service on August the 2nd, 2025, here in the middle of Danville, Georgia. He paid for it 2,000 years ago. Because here, when the Holy Ghost comes down from heaven, and we feel that testimony in our heart, that God is pleased with what we have done. Friends, we are experiencing something that His Son ransomed for us. And is able, we're able to seize upon it and draw nigh unto Him. You say, well, preacher, this is an annual meeting. It happens on a random second Sunday in April when nothing else is going on, out in the middle of the country with a handful of people with broken voices and broken bodies offering up praise unto God. That experience and that event was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And every time we come into the house of God, what we find when we come in spirit and in truth, when we come in His name, what is the expectation and the promise that we should find? There He's going to be in the midst with us. Why? Because He's going to come and see and experience with us that which He paid for, that which He bought. I'm going to give you a verse that when I when this verse finally jumped out to me like it always should have, and I finally saw it for what it was weighty and it was powerful to me. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and they start talking about worship in spirit and in truth, too many times I read through that passage and I was just rushing to verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Wonderful verse. You back up a verse into verse 23, and here's what Jesus tells this woman about spirit and in truth and true worship. He says, "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Amen. I just told you He's all sufficient. He's eternal in His existence. He stands in need of nothing. He's the great I Am. There's no qualification to that. He's always been. I mean, I know I've told you all this. I kind of get forever in the future. I kind of get that. He's forever that way. How do you explain that? How do you explain without beginning of days? I can sort of understand without end of life, but without beginning of days, I mean, our minds can only do that for so long until the brain just explodes. I mean, how do you even reconcile that? He needs nothing. He knows everything. Now, if you knew everything and you needed nothing, what would you be looking for? I submit to you, I wouldn't be looking for much. I got everything. He owns everything. But why do you look for something? When you go look for something, why do you go look for something? Because it means something to you. It's special to you. Why does a God who has everything, who knows everything, who needs nothing, why does He go looking for this? Because it's special to Him. And friends, if it's special to Him, and I know that listening to me is hard. I mean, this age we live in is terrible. I know you've got a camera back there. I've seen myself on film. It's vomit worthy. I get it. I mean, listening to myself on tape was bad enough. Children, tape is what we had long before you ever had streaming, okay? It was this thing that went around, and it was this thing that you could pull out and make your parents mad. Moving on. They had special players that would play it. Listening to yourself on tape was bad enough. Seeing yourself, you're like, how could anybody sit through that? But what's even more awesome to me is, why would God even want to come down and look for that? I'll tell you why. Because His Son paid for it. His Son bought it. You know, in the Old Testament, when they built the tabernacle according to the pattern that God gave unto them, that tabernacle had an outer covering of badger skins. Not all that pretty. Just a tent out in the middle of the wilderness with badger skins on top. But you went inside, that inner ceiling was lined with ram skins dyed red that covered them in their offerings. It covered them in their sacrifices and their worship. And friends, I used to think that that was a picture, and it is, of the blood of Christ, but I didn't think about it properly. I thought about the blood of Christ covering us from our sins, which it does. It was covering them and sanctifying them in their worship. You know what the blood of Christ does today? It covers us and sanctifies us in our worship. That's why when you get the words wrong, but your heart's still crying out to God, He's pleased with it. That's why when the preacher quotes the wrong verse and gets his words mixed up and he stumbles all over himself, but everybody's being lifted up together, He's pleased with it. It's why when a brother gets down on his knees and in a broken voice says, "I don't even know what I'm supposed to ask for," but his heart crying out to God and the Holy Ghost is bearing witness and helping with those infirmities. Friends, He's pleased with it. And when you finally, guilt and all, come to the house of God and say, "God, just help. I'm going to take my place. God, please help. God, please be in the midst." And like me, you're dragging in all the suitcases of your life. You're dragging in all the problems of your life. How is that ever acceptable to God? It's acceptable because the blood of Christ is covered over this place and sanctifies our worship. And I submit to you that God is happy and God is satisfied with it. And if He is, may it be satisfying to me all the days of my life until that day that I go home. May the Lord bless you.